in the rapture, but left behind in the church parking lot. Okay, so 5:45. Try to be here, and we'll be ready. You can see our normal meetings on Wednesday this week, and then we have a little bit different schedule later. I can't believe it's already going to be December, but it is. And December 4, 5, and 6, we have our Bible conference Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, you see on the calendar, if you have one here, it says Christmas Bible Conference on the 4th, and Brother Bennett is going to be speaking on that particular meeting. And then there's nothing listed on the Saturday, but we should have two meetings listed there, 10 and 11 a.m., a back-to-back doubleheader for you. And Brother Bennett will be teaching one of those, and then I will be doing the other one at 11 o'clock. And you can see the general topics that we're going to be covering. They're listed also back for you in the bulletin. So take note of those special meetings. We'll have a special Friday evening, 7 o'clock, then Saturday, 10 and 11, and then Sunday all day, Sunday school, morning service, and evening service as well. And I'll be teaching those. We'll have combined Sunday school for high school on up, I suppose, and then at least college on up, and we'll do it that way. We also have the potluck lunch, our Christmas banquet next Sunday, so fire up the stoves and ovens and all that, and make sure that you bring something for that as well. We always enjoy that in December, and I think that about covers that for the special meetings for the Christmas conference. Sunday evenings, at least not this Sunday evening because we'll be gone up at Hiawatha, but in the future here as we have opportunity, we'll be having a teen discipleship, we'll call it, for both the young ladies with Anna Widgen and for the young men with Brother Andy Bennett. And so be sure to bring those young people for this, for those meetings as well on Sunday evenings. And that will be, well, let's see, Bible conference next Sunday, so the 13th will be the next meeting for those. And then 20th and 27th, we get into Christmas meetings and events and messages and so on. So it'll be, again, a little bit of time until January when we get back into that. All right. I think that's about it on the announcements. Is there anything else, brethren? No? Okay. All right. I think we'll hold them right there. So hope to see you again this evening, 5:45, if you're going to be here for the bus. Just that last reminder. Okay, let's ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. Thank you, gentlemen. Sorry for the delay, just a little management of children. Okay. Brother Bill, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you have allowed us the freedom and the safety and security that we can come to worship you this morning. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to be attentive to your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for these gifts. Pray that you would give leadership wisdom, Lord, and how to use those funds to further aid those who are serving you in the mission field, Lord, as well as spreading the gospel local and far. We just thank you for these gifts, Lord, that you've already given. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate your help. And thank you, Dan, for that ministry music. I do appreciate that. We are going to be reading today, well, studying actually in 1 Peter, but to support that, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. And it's in Luke chapter 8. In verse number 4, Luke 8 and verse number 4. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. And this is what he said. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." I've asked Brother Bennett if he'll come and join us here for a pastoral prayer and offer the prayer on our behalf. Brother Bennett, please come.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us yet another day to draw breath, to worship you, and to praise the God who created us. Thank you, Lord, for each one who is here this morning, that we have this opportunity to come together as believers. Thank you, Lord, for those who are visiting this morning that may come from various backgrounds, from various situations, Lord. And I pray that this time here would be a blessing to each one. Lord, you have given us a great opportunity this morning to hear from your word, and we are so grateful that you have given us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that for each person here, you would allow us to have good, fertile soil that the Word of God might sink in to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would be with the people here in this congregation. Thank you, Lord, for those that are here this morning and also those that are at home with various health difficulties. Lord, in each person's life, you have given us something to be thankful for. And we give you all the thanks that is due. Lord, I remember specifically our brother Chuck Cartwright, who is often faces difficulties, and I'm thankful, Lord, that we are able to fellowship with him this morning. Lord, I also pray for my wife, who is at home, that you would give her a measure of health and strength today. Lord, I pray for our brother, Ethan Sage. You know his recovery that he is going through with his embolism that he has experienced, Lord. And I pray that you would restore this brother to health in good measure in your time. Lord, I thank you too that we are a church that is able to have a focus on the gospel. Thank you for your work both here and abroad around the world. Lord, I remember our missionaries this morning, and I pray that you would be with their ministries as they are in services, perhaps now, perhaps later today or earlier this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be with the Brunks and the McMahons. I pray that their work for the gospel and for the people of God might be increased, that they might be tools used effectively for your service. Lord, I thank you for the Mitchells and the work as they are doing overseas as they travel around. I pray that you would give them an increase as well and opportunities to share the gospel as they work with various peoples and various pastors. Lord, for the Mathams, I pray you'd give them safety in their travels. I know they have been in Canada recently, and I pray that you would continue to prosper their time there as they meet with other fellow believers. Give them a ministry of encouragement, we pray. Lord, we also want to pray this morning for our country, for our leaders, both at the national level and those here in this state, in our own community. I pray, Lord, that you would give each one wisdom. Help them to make decisions that are upright and in accord with your will, that we as believers might live out peaceable lives here on the earth. I pray, Lord, that we would be good ambassadors for Christ as we continue to witness to others. And I pray that the relative measure of freedom that you have given to each one of us here in this country would remain, that we might continue in prospering the work of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, again for this time that we have. I pray, Lord, that we would make the most of every opportunity in the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is a song called Calvary's Blood, and the verse that goes with it is, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," 1 John 1:7. I carried a burden, a staggering weight, and struggled for freedom, but could not escape. I trembled and cried at the thought of my fate. What must I do to be saved? I desperately searched for release from my pain, but found that man's wisdom was useless and vain. Is there not a power that can break every chain? What must I do to be saved? Jesus' blood flows from Calvary, breaking Satan's power, setting captives free. Greatest gift of the greatest love, heaven paid the price with Calvary's blood. Heaven paid the price with Calvary's blood. I saw Jesus bleeding, the cross bore his stain. The men standing by were all mocking his pain. But then, yes, I heard it, he called out my name. Kneel at the cross and be saved. I fell at the feet of the one hanging there. Oh, Savior, forgive me, I cried in despair. My burden fell off, Jesus answered my prayer. Kneel at the cross and be saved. Jesus' blood flows from Calvary, breaking Satan's power, setting captives free. Greatest gift of the greatest love, heaven paid the price with Calvary's blood. Heaven paid the price with Calvary's blood.
Hope you have your Bibles this morning, and we'll turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 1. Lord willing, we'll be able to finish our explanation of the first chapter this morning as we consider the question, as I've cast this message this way: have you been born again? That's the simple question that I'd like to press down on our minds and help us to consider this morning. So as we do that, let me just start back in verse 22 and then run up to where we are in verses 23 through 25 and help us to think about this very important question. Have I been born again? Have you been born again? Verse 22 told us that believers have had their souls purified by obedience to the truth. Thus they should, because it is the goal of salvation, have sincere love for one another, for other believers. And so it's then commanded that we have an earnest and sincere and pure and genuine and constant and fervent kind of love one for another. Peter commands this mutual love. It's not just a nice thing to have in a church. It's not just a decision, as some have said. It is beyond that. It is an obligation. It is a morally important obligation, one that is the right thing to do. So since we have been purified, Peter's argument is, let us then love one another. And we said last week that it was sensible that he should say this, because when we're in sin, we're not purified. When we're unbelievers, then we can't really love the way we ought to love. And so being purified, having our souls cleansed from sin, would be part of the enablement that would allow us to do this, having love one for another. But another reason is given, a parallel reason. It's as if Peter says, love one another with two reasons, two justifications or two supports. The first being that your souls have been purified, and the second, because you have been born again. Because of their obedience to the truth, as we saw in verse number 2, that they were obedient. Verse number 22, they obeyed the truth and thus were purified. Because of that obedience, they received the new birth or regeneration. And because of that new birth, they are told that they must continue to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So both regeneration and purification should lead to Christian love. And just as a further justification for this, it should lead to further Christian love, because after all, we're all in the family of God together, aren't we? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We all share the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer. We all have a new nature, which is like from believer to believer. We have many other such things that bind us together. Great and precious promises, being with the same Father and the same Spirit, the same nature. We should then truly care for one another. And besides that, the Lord told us, this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, if you have real love one for another. John chapter 13. So Peter states this idea now of being born again, you see in verse 23, in terms of having been born again. We understand then that his readers have been born again. He's writing to Christians. But how about somebody that was not yet born again? Somebody that maybe today is listening to the sound of these words. Some young person, young lady, young man, older adult, who really has not experienced the grace of God through being reborn, born again, as Peter says here. What about that person? What should they do? How does this born again thing work? What does it result in? And I should mention that this message is really for you if you're not born again today, because what Peter has said in verse 22 and 23 about having Christian love for one another is impossible if you're not first a Christian. You can't have Christian love unless you are a Christian person. And I'm not using Christian in the watered down cultural sense that we use it. Some people say we're a Christian nation. I don't believe that, by the way, for a minute. That's a common saying. But what is so Christian about all the things that we do in this nation? Maybe we used to be. But certainly things have departed from that greatly. Well, the point is that you have to be a Christian in the Bible sense of the term before you can have Christian love. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, just to set our minds in the right direction here, I start by saying you need to be born again. You need to. Even if you are, you recognize that you needed that, and you are ever thankful that God did give you a new birth. It's absolutely necessary. I just gave you one reason, because if you aren't reborn and have not become a Christian, then you can't have that Christian love. If you are not a believer, then the love that you have for other people will be subpar. Let me just put it that way. It will be not good enough. It will not be perfect love like God has for His own and for even His enemies. It will not be sacrificial. It will not be perfectly motivated. It will not be out of faith. It will not be the way that God wants it to be if we're not born again. It's not possible for non-Christians to love in the way that God commands us here to love, because a non-Christian is in sin. And sin is the essence of sin, I should say, is really selfishness, self-centeredness. It's self-autonomy. The essence of sin is, in a sense, self-love. It started way back before even the Garden of Eden, when Lucifer said, "I will be like the Most High. I am the most important person in my life, and I want what I want." And he then induced and deceived Adam and Eve into doing that. At least Eve, Adam was well aware of what he was doing and fell into transgression, and thus brought upon themselves and us a sinful nature, which causes us to have this disposition to love ourselves and to want to rule our own lives and not have anything to do with God. Being born again solves those problems and allows us to have real, genuine, rightly motivated Christian love. But also, you need to be born again, because if you're not, you're in a state of spiritual separation from God. Your sins separate you from God. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 5 that we are dead. If we're not born again, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Speaking about our depravity, we are separated from God. If we're not born again, we're subject to God's wrath. It says in John chapter 3 and verse 36 that he who has not believed, the wrath of God abides upon him already. Already. Right now, if you are not born again, God's wrath is pointed at you so that you will suffer it in the end, at the end of your life. If you're not born again, you cannot have your sins forgiven. You don't have your sins forgiven, in fact, and you cannot. Acts 26:18 tells us the whole point of the gospel message going out was so that people would receive the forgiveness of sins. And if they have not been born again, they do not have their sins forgiven. I say that because I hope, if you're not born again, that you have a sense of your own sinfulness. Maybe it's not as much as it should be, but think about it. You are not doing right before God if you're not born again. John chapter 3 and verse number 3 says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You are prohibited from enjoying the blessings of the kingdom of God if you're not born again. If you're following along in the notes, I'm on the second page. Number 6 point here, if you're not born again. If you're not born again, you miss out on a lot. Number 6, one of the things you miss out on is you miss out on heaven. Same ideas in John 3:3. If you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God, you're not going to be able to see the eternal extension of that kingdom for all eternity, which is what we call heaven. You won't be able to go there. If you're not born again, you will die physically. Well, everybody dies physically. It's appointed unto men once to die. But also, you will have the eternal continuation of that spiritual and physical death forever and ever. This is just a nice way of saying that you're going to go to hell. Okay? We still believe in that place, and we still teach it. And it's not like I'm up here trying to, you know, throw the hellfire and brimstone at you. But you have to realize the truth is that those that don't believe, that those that reject God, that those are not that are not born again, will be cast into the lake of fire where they will be tormented forever and ever. Period. It's not nice to think about. Suffering is never nice to think about. But we have to realize that sin has a dreadful payment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Number 8, if you're not born again, you have no future hope. None whatsoever. You have no inheritance in heaven. Nothing that Peter has talked about here as far as great blessings of salvation. You have no confidence in future judgment. Don't deceive yourselves. You're not going to go up to God and barter with Him and say, well, I kept most of the Ten Commandments. You know, I got 9.5 of them right. Well, did you speak about that young man in Sunday school this morning? I've kept all of these from my youth up. Yeah, right. Not. He hasn't. It's impossible. You know, it's just not possible for you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself all the time perfectly like the Lord Jesus Christ did. You can't do it. You might as well admit, I am helpless and I am hopeless just right now. Just admit it and just recognize that you have a very deep need. Peter doesn't talk about this a lot here in chapter 1, really. But I've tried to lay out for you from other texts of Scripture, from John and in different places, Revelation, 1 John, that you need to be born again. Peter presupposes this. It's like he comes to his audience and assumes that they know all of this because they've already become Christians. So they've experienced this. They know the truth of the gospel. They know the truth that they were sinners and they needed grace from God. He does mention, though, in verses 14 and 18 in this chapter, he says, speaks about their conforming themselves to their former lusts as in their ignorance. Down in verse 18, they had practiced aimless conduct received by tradition from their father. So he alludes to this past life that they have, not dwelling on it. But he does say that their past lifestyle was driven by lusts. It was driven by ignorance. It was driven by useless conduct that they received from their forefathers. They well knew that they were sinners and needed salvation. These folks did. And I hope that you do as well. The reasons that we've just given, that if you're not born again, then you're missing, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, all of those things that I just mentioned, should be enough to convince you that you too need to be born again. And you need to be sure about this. Now, the question is, how do you do that? You know, you say to yourself, maybe like Nicodemus, I didn't have much to do with my first birth. How am I going to accomplish the second one? Well, Peter tells us, read on with me in verse 23. It says, having been born again, that's supporting his command to love, not out of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Now, since we were born the first time with a perishable life, you understand what I mean by that, right? As soon as you're born, although there's a great time at the beginning of growth and expansion and improvement and knowledge and all of that, and you kind of grow and get sharper for a while, and then things begin to trail off and your physical body begins to degrade and your mind and all of that, and eventually you die. Maybe you get 80 years or 85 or 90 if the Lord gives you strength, or 100 maybe. But 100 really isn't that long. When you think about it, how many years have you already lived? And how many more do you have left? And if you're 50 or 45 or 60, you look back on your life and it's been kind of, I mean, when you think about it, it's kind of short, isn't it? You know, some of us have great ambitions and we want to accomplish a lot in our lives, and the to-do list gets bigger and the time gets shorter and we don't quite make it all what we want to. But we have been given one time a perishable life, a life which has an expiration date on it. What that date is, only God knows. But it wouldn't do us much good to be born again with a perishable seed and get another perishable life, would it? We're not talking about reincarnation here, where somebody dies and then they come back only to die again, to come back only to die again. By the way, that doesn't happen. It's just a figment of people's imagination. But it would do us no good to have a rebirth if we were reborn to another perishable life. This is why Peter says here, we are born again, not of corruptible seed that is perishable, but imperishable. John chapter 1 and verse 13 makes the same kind of contrast. Let me just read John 1:13. It says, of these folks who were born again, or called children of God, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. And so both there in John and here in Peter, we see that there is a seed, a starting point, which is imperishable. It's not human procreation, which produces a child that's destined to die. It's not the will of the flesh, the person's own, you know, I kept the Ten Commandments. God owes me eternal life. It's not that. That doesn't produce eternal life. That's a perishable seed. It's not the will of other people. It's not of any kind of works, whether they're secular or religious in nature. None of those things. Those are all on the corruptible side, the perishable side. It's not your ethnic descent. It's not, well, my parents are Christians, so I'm a Christian. It's not, you know, I'm a Jew, so I'm okay, or I come from a good stock, and so on and so forth. It's not that. It is from an incorruptible seed. Those corruptible things cannot produce a rebirth. It's not positive thinking. It's not good works. It's none of that. You are not born again by perishable means. What in this life, by the way, is imperishable? Where are you going to find something that gives you new life? Who was that Spanish explorer? What was his name? He was trying to find the fountain of life. What's that? Ponce de Leon. Trying to find this magical fountain of youth or fountain of life. Never found it, did he? But the Lord Jesus Christ does say to all of those who thirst, come, and I will give you of the fountain of the water of life freely. Not literal water, but water that springs up into your heart and is eternal life and then flows out to others as well. That's the only imperishable thing that you're going to find. This building, you know, as hard as these cement blocks are to drill through sometimes, as we've found in working on it, they're not permanent. Gold and silver, not permanent. The only things that really produce this kind of permanent effect are God, who's created our souls to last forever and can give us a new birth so that we will live also forever in eternal life. Well, that's just a kind of foreshadowing of what he's going to say in the rest of the verse 23 and on through 25. We're born again not by perishable but by imperishable means. The seed that God uses will never die. The seed that he uses to produce eternal life. What is that seed? It says at the end of verse 23, look at that with me, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the seed is specifically identified. The seed is planted in a person's soul, and if it's received properly, it begins to grow and suddenly produces eternal life. It springs up into eternal life. And this is why I read Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through, well, it was through 15, I think there in Luke chapter 8. But I particularly point out verse 11, which says, the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. Now, when I say that, I suppose in my own thinking in the past, and perhaps in yours, it's been easy just to equate that with this, right? The seed is the word of God. I don't want you to think about the seed like, a rabbit's foot or a book with some magical qualities to it. It's not magic at all. Peter means when he says the word of God, he means the gospel message. Think of that in terms of not. What I'm trying to encourage you to do is think of the word not in terms of just 66 books. But think of the word in terms of the gospel message. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 25, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. It is the gospel word that Peter is talking about. It is distributed out of the Bible through preaching or reading, proclamation, telling others. It lands in the hearts of sinners who not only need it, as I've tried to demonstrate up until this point, but also to those who hear it. Ephesians and Colossians and James talk about this idea that the word is the gospel. The seed is the gospel word. The method of sowing is called preaching. This is how it's scattered on the hearts of people, hoping to find good soil to germinate and to grow. And that's what I'm doing this morning. Sowing is not maybe a glamorous task. It takes hard work. You've got to go and sow one row and then come back and do the other row and then go back. You keep doing it. You keep sowing the seed. The more seed that you sow, the more fruit that you hope to receive back in turn for that. It hopes that the seed will find good soil in which to germinate and to grow. And Peter does not elaborate the content of this gospel word now, because the believers already knew what it was. But what if you don't know what it is? What if all this is very abstract and you say, well, what is this gospel? What is this word? It's a message. The power is in the message for you to hear and to obey and to believe and then thus to have rebirth, to be born again. Somehow God works through the message itself, using His Spirit to convince of the truth of the message so that you will be born again. You might say, how does that work? I don't know how that works, in a sense. How? Physics? I mean, can I put an equation on it? Not really. It's a miracle. It's something that's outside of the realm of, you know, F equals MA and, you know, Newtonian mechanics and all that sort of stuff. It's not, you don't get it there. It comes from the Spirit of God in this message of the gospel. Listen to it. The gospel tells us that God created us to love and to serve Him. From the very beginning, He did this. And He wanted us to be His people and for Him to be our God and for us to dwell with Him and He with us. But man chose to go another route, a better idea, so they thought. Man chose to sin against God rather than to love and serve Him. And so they did, and that plunged us into all kinds of problems. We are suffering as sinners in this sin-cursed world with all of its devastation and destruction and death and disease and all of that, suffering just simply consequences of what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden. And God says the just penalty for sin is death. It's the death penalty in all of its forms, physical death and spiritual death, eternal death, all of that. That is probably maybe that's the hardest thing for people to accept, that sin requires punishment. In our day and age, it's probably hard to accept that because we've been kind of conditioned that, you know, a lot of things are okay, or, you know, that's your way of doing it, or that's your truth, that's not my truth, and we can't be too harsh on people. You know what I'm talking about? The spirit of the age that's out there, that, you know, personal responsibility, what's that? You know, it's not, I mean, you're not doing that really because of you. That's because your parents were abusive or something happened in your past, or, you know, the blame is always shifted elsewhere. But God says that the wages of sin is death. Death for the person that commits the sin. Death for the person that is the sinner. And that's just an axiom of life. You have to accept it. If you don't accept it, you're not going to be able to go on to the rest of this. You just have to bow the knee, bend the stiff neck to God and say, God, I believe what you say. Sin has a capital punishment for its penalty. Nothing you can do can take the place of this penalty. Why? I mean, there's nothing that can substitute for a life that you can do. You can't pay enough money. You know, the government has a valuation on a person's life, you know, X number of hundreds of thousands of dollars to the society. That's far too low. That is not sufficient. You can't do enough good works. There's nothing you can do. Because you have sinned, you incur the penalty. It's not like you can say before the judge when he says, you know, guilty, You say, but Judge, I did all these other good things. He says, yes, but you've done this one thing, and the penalty for that is XYZ, whatever it is. You have to take that penalty. But marvelously, Christ, the Son of God, came and died to die in our place and then rose again from the dead so that he could pay for our sins and that we could have that penalty taken care of. See, the wages of sin was death. Christ had to die to pay the wages of that sin. Do you get that? He's just fulfilling what Romans chapter 6:23 said. The wages of sin is death. He died. And God allows him to be a substitute for us. So if you accept that you're a sinner, you believe what I said about the wages of sin is death, you believe that Christ came to die for your sins and rose again, you will be saved from this penalty of sin. And God promises that to you. God promises, moreover, that you will have eternal life. Immediately, he will deliver to you eternal life. So all you have to do, just admit you're a sinner. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came and died for your sins, that he rose again, and call on him. Confess him as Lord, we say, or call upon him as the Lord and Savior for your life. You take him for yourself. You just think with me for a moment. I said, if you're not born again, you're going to pay the eternal punishment for your sins in hell, in the lake of fire. But if you admit that you're a sinner, believe that Christ came and died for you and that he rose again, then God graciously takes that penalty off of your back and puts it on Christ. That is a marvelous transfer. If you are struggling under the burden of sin and knowing in your heart that there is no way that you can get out of it by yourself, then this ought to be welcome news for you. Oh, how welcome. How refreshing. That's why the scriptures say how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good tidings, of peace with God. That is a wonderful message for those that are languishing on the hills and valleys of sin out in life when they see the message coming, this gospel message, and they receive it and hear it and believe it. They can have great joy that they've received forgiveness for their sins, and they don't have to be concerned about this punishment for sin anymore. Now, if this message that was given was of a perishable quality, what good would all of that I've just said, what good would that do? If God's word could be undone, if it could be reversed, if it could be erased, if it could be forgotten, then your eternal life would go with it. But instead, Peter says, the word of God, through which you are born again, by the proclamation of that word, the seed being planted in your heart, God convincing you of its truth, you receiving that truth, that message of the gospel word lives and abides forever. It lives in the sense that it's alive. I mean, we say the word of God is living and powerful, but it is that because it gives life. It gives you new life and it endures. It doesn't run out. It never ceases. And the life that it gives never ceases either. You see, the imperishable nature of the seed gives the life that springs forth from the seed the same imperishable quality. So if the word of God has been implanted in your heart and you believe that, that word being imperishable and undying, then the life that it produces is also imperishable and undying. That's what Peter is trying to get across to us. Your life also will live and abide forever. Now, he says that this word is living and abiding because, and then he calls to witness another testifier, if you will, a testimony, a witness, called to the witness stand, something that's been well established from ages and generations past, and that is the prophet Isaiah, who is giving us again here in chapter 40 of Isaiah a quotation, the function of which is to prove that what Peter says is true, that the word of God is indeed living and abiding forever. Peter is a witness to that, but he calls to witness Isaiah. By two or three witnesses, let every word be established. You have two witnesses now. If you believe the scriptures are from God and God inspired Isaiah to write this and tell us what the quality of his word is, then you would believe. Let me give you a reason why you should believe it, just as you think about Isaiah's quote. Isaiah writes this. I'll read the whole quote to you. He writes, "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." We're on the last page of the notes now. These words are located in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 begins the section in the prophet Isaiah, which we call the comfort section. He starts out there, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." He's giving them a word of encouragement that in spite of the Babylonian captivity and the seeming end of the nation of Israel, that he will indeed gently regather the people back to himself and back to their land. They will not languish in the state of exile forever. God will bring them back. And the people in the passage in Isaiah are the nations. There is nobody among all of the nations of the earth, the people, as it said in this quote I just read, nobody will be able to thwart the plan and promise of God. Nobody. Now, how that relates to the nation of Israel is interesting in itself. Those nations in chapter 40, God says in another verse, are like a drop in the bucket. They are like nothing. They're like dust on the scales, insignificant. They try as they might, they will not thwart the promises of God. God's promises to Abraham and the nation of Israel will be fulfilled. They cannot be foiled. They simply cannot be foiled. Listen as God talks about this promise in a couple of other passages in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 31, verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Jeremiah 31:36. "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Same in Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 14. "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be not day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." So if you can stop the earth from rotating, causing a day and night cycle, if you can cause the weather cycles to stop, then you will succeed at being able to stop God at fulfilling his promise in Isaiah to the nation of Israel. But Peter draws this quote up to date for us to say, look, God's word is inherently like that for all time. Whatever God promises will come to pass. His word is living and powerful. It lives and abides forever. Because God lives forever, because God's word is an accurate representation of his character, His word then will live forever, endure forever, and have its effect forever. When God promises you eternal life, in other words, for example, here's one example. When he promises you eternal life, it's a promise that he will always keep. He will never withdraw it from you. It's as if we could update that promise in Jeremiah and say, look, if somebody can stop the sun and turn off the moon, then they can undo your salvation. But God won't allow that. That's impossible for humanity to do. So he promises. And look at what he says in this quote itself. All flesh is as grass. Our lives are but a vapor that passes away. All of humanity is this way. And if humanity happens to accomplish some great task, build some tall building, land on the moon, go to the depths of the ocean, some physically difficult task, or builds an empire, or becomes wealthy beyond imagination, those are the flowers of the field. Those are like the glory of man, the great accomplishments that he does. All of that is as the flower of the grass, which withers and falls away. All of humanity is just like that sea of grass that you see out in the meadow, and the occasional flower, the great accomplishments of mankind. But when winter comes, it's all gone. It passes away. The breath of the Lord blows over it. The wind dries it out. The seasons change and it dies. But the word of the Lord endures forever. With the passing of generations, with the ups and downs of humanity, God's word endures. And that is the word which produces, that is the word which is the seed which produces eternal life in you. That is how you have been born again. Because of that, you should love one another. That's Peter's argument. But now, one more point. You become born again how? By a imperishable seed. You become born again how? By the word of God, which is that imperishable seed. And you become born again when? When? Well, I hope it's today if you're not born again. But you become born again when you accept the words which we have spoken. When you accept the words which have been read and encouraged to you this morning. Peter's letter has been read. It's been proclaimed. The gospel has been outlined. It's been actually given in some detail, even though Peter doesn't say as much here in the text as I have with referring to other biblical passages. The readers of Peter's letter had already believed it and obeyed it. We saw that in verse 2. They were sanctified by the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you not also hear the word of God this morning? Will you welcome it? Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the words of God. This is a great thing for me. I am here not to innovate, not to make up new things. God has given me a simple job. Echo what is in the Bible to the people of God and to those that he wants to call to be his people. Echo those words. Say the same thing. Don't be too clever about it. Just give it like it says. It's not Matt Postiff's word. It's God's word. Will you receive it? Will you welcome it with open arms? Will you believe it? Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is distributed like a bunch of seeds. It lands on soils. Those soils may decide, I'm not going to receive it, or I'm going to receive it only superficially, or I will embrace the truth of God's word. Somehow, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but he does. And he may be doing that for you right now, convincing you, young man or young woman, older person, of your sins and your need to be born again. Don't reject God's call. If you have that sense and you know that it's not me speaking to the congregation, but it's like me speaking right to your heart. That's really not me, that's God calling you to receive the knowledge of the truth. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want anybody to die in their sins, and that includes you. He has nothing against you except for your sin. But if you would put that on Christ by believing in Him, then God would have really nothing against you. You see? So, have you been born again? An imperishable seed yields an undying plant which has imperishable fruit. Likewise, the imperishable seed of the Word of God yields an imperishable eternal life that will have imperishable eternal rewards. That's the story. And I want you to have those rewards. I want you to have that eternal life. I want you to listen to that seed and allow it to germinate and grow and bring fruit in your life. That's our desire this morning. If you're not born again this morning, will you be? Will you be? Maybe as we sing the last hymn, if you would say in a public fashion, I want to be born again. You can just come right up to the front here as we sing our closing hymn. As Brother Dave leads, I will just be down here waiting. If there's one person, then all of the work that we have done this morning will be well worthwhile. And even if there's nobody that comes forward today, I'm not going to despair, because the people of God have heard the words of God. And these words are purifying words. They are words that help and heal and make alive. And we are thankful for them. Let me pray. Father in heaven, I pray that somebody may this morning decide to come forward to acknowledge publicly that they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. May we be able to counsel with them and speak with them about this decision and help them to understand it more fully. And now as we sing, align our hearts with yours, O God, and help the seed of the Word of God to find good soil. In Jesus' name, amen.